Okay, tonight we're in 1 Corinthians, and as always, we don't want to just try to go verse by verse and just try to dissect things, but try to get the big picture and see what God is speaking to us and what can have real value to us here tonight. So I may try to share just a little bit in introduction here, but feel free to stop me if God gives you a thought or you got a question. We're in a free place here tonight for everybody to enter in, and we're here to learn from the Lord. First thing that hits me as I begin here is that Paul states very clearly that he is moving as one who is sent from God. You know, that's what the apostle means, right? One who is sent. And so he makes no bones about it, so to speak. He's not apologetic for that. He's aware that God has called him. He's aware that God has given him grace. And so he's moving with purpose towards the Corinthians, and as we see, he's going to address some pretty sticky areas in their midst. And by way of background, as I understand it, I'm certainly not a historical expert here, but from what I understand, this gathering was possibly just a few years old in the Lord, and that the city of Corinth was very known as really Sin City. I mean, these people had come out of a very, very wicked background of idolatry and sin and everything. It was a seaport, and I don't know why the seaport seemed to attract the sin, but they do, the trading and all that goes on. So this gathering was born right in the middle of sin. And that may explain some of the things that Paul has to deal with very directly in this gathering because of the effects of sin in their lives. But it also should encourage us that no situation is too hard for God. Sometimes we look around and say, well, you know, God could never touch a person like that. But the grace of God is there. The grace of God is there for any man. And I think it should encourage us that God could bring forth a testimony where Paul could say some of the things he did about this gathering, and the Holy Spirit was very much in their midst working, and yet he also said, you can't stay where you are. And I think that's the message of the book. You can't stay where you are. If you stay here, it's gonna destroy. And so Paul is working to lift them up. And I think we could say that about each one of us here tonight. Wherever we are in God, we can't stay here. Praise God for His grace that has brought us to this place. But it's death if we stay there, because the world will overcome us. We can go back. Time is moving on. Responsibilities in life are pressing us. And there's only one safe place, and that's moving on in God from where we are. So As he begins here, in verse 2, he says, to the church which is at God, which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. What do you think of when you read that phrase, called to be saints, to those that are sanctified? What comes to your mind when you read that?
Called to be holy.
Amen. Called to be holy. What does it mean to be holy?
To be a saint.
I need some more words. Going in circles.
To do the right thing.
Okay. All right. That's definitely part of it.
Be set apart from the world.
Set apart. I think that's definitely the heart of it. To be set apart. To be sanctified means to be set apart. So God has called us to be come out of this world and be set apart, to be different. He wants us to be salt and light. He doesn't want us to blend in. And you can see, I mean, here were people that were, as I say, they lived in their lives in Sin City. And God says, God has called you to be saints, set apart unto God. And not just to them, but to us. And so we need to encourage ourselves with that. But that's the calling of each one. You know, I don't think we need to spend time on it tonight, but You know, certain religious organizations have made saints some kind of special, you know, one in a million, right? But you don't find that teaching. We're all called to be saints. Who is a saint? You can just ask it that way. Are you a saint tonight? Who is a saint?
I can tell you the definition of the coffee organization.
Ah.
They're the ones with halos around their they're ones that, I guess after their death mostly, do miracles and stuff.
Oh, I see. After their death. Okay. All right, so the Lord is washing us from that understanding. So who is a saint?
Child of God.
Is there a difference? Are there degrees? Or is there some down here that are just saved, and then there's some that are really born again, and some that are really saints?
I think in our minds that might be the case.
I think that's right, Peter. I think probably in our minds we think that way sometimes. And I think if we'll search the Scripture here tonight and be honest with truth, there's no such teaching in Scripture. We're all called to be saints. Whatever our concept of sainthood is here tonight, set apart, sanctified, holy, available to God, we're all called to be saints. Amen? So we can't accept a secondary place. Sometimes we want to evade that responsibility. Well, I don't feel like a saint. Well, we can talk about that, but God wants us to know. And He addresses the church here to those who are sanctified, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, I think here is the foundation that can encourage us, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, can we be a saint on our own? See, that's the difference, isn't it? Grace to you. Paul was going to minister grace. I think you can take that as the introduction of the whole thing. Everything that he's going to minister through this whole scripture, through this whole letter that he was writing, he's going to minister the grace of God. So, grace to you. I'm extending the grace of God to you. And that's not just a warm greeting. It's going to have substance in it as we go on. He's going to give some direction. There's substance in this that we may have grace from God. Just by way of review, what is grace tonight? What is grace? Anybody?
God's ability.
Right? God's ability?
Go, Danny.
Anybody else? You got some
Danny's definition.
Oh, what's your definition, Danny?
It just falls short of the reality of it, though, and that is just God just giving you His righteousness to live His life, just His life, it's His life to live righteousness.
Yes.
So Amen. Spiritual power and
the grace is in that life, right? The grace that we need.
The influence, the inspiration, all that that comes from God. The love that comes from God.
Yes. Amen. Grace is a full word. And I think we've mentioned in the past, but it bears repeating many times, the concept that has been presented to us is grace is just mercy. I've heard people, show mercy and say, I've extended the grace of God to you. And their only thought is mercy. Well, I'll agree that mercy is in grace, but grace and mercy are not just one and one. Grace is far more than mercy. God is a God of mercy, and when we need mercy, we need mercy. But He said, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and help in time of need. So, God's thought is ability. And it's in that ability, is in the life of God, and we are called into that. And there's one verse I want to get down here fairly quickly and talk about that here in just a moment. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a commendation to these believers, isn't it? You know, as they were enriched and God had imparted something to them. And I would say that we can encourage ourselves here tonight that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. Any thoughts there? I mean, it's sometimes we just read over these things and we don't consider them carefully, but
he's holding a vision before them. Mm-hmm. He's not going to let them out. He's going to go on and talk about some specific things, but he's mm-hmm. first going to hold the vision before them.
Amen.
This is an interesting translation.
Go ahead.
It's really boring for New English. You possess full knowledge, and you can give full expression to it, because in you the evidence for the truth of Christ has found confirmation.
Is that referring to the spiritual gift of uttering?
That you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. I mean, it's definitely holding up a vision of what God had given to them, right? He was not slack, and I would say, just in what little I see in it, that we can have confidence that God gives us what we need if we're looking for it. It's there. Sometimes we think, well, God hasn't given us what we need, and we actually slander the character of God, don't we? God is for us. God is ministering. He's there. He's given us all that we need in Christ, and he's brought that to bear in our lives. Many times we're just blind to it because we're not looking for it. We got our eye on something else, and we're maybe doubting the character of God. Lord, you left me out, and you know, if I was over in this place, or I lived some other place, or if I was just in this better church, or I don't know what, you know. We come up with all these excuses, but what about God? Will God ever be accused? Can we ever stand before God and say, Lord, you didn't give me what I need? Will any man stand before God? I don't think any man will ever stand before God and put an accusing finger and have it hold. We may try, but God is faithful. He is faithful. And so many times, we don't realize it. It comes in ways that sometimes we don't recognize. I'm always impressed. I even mentioned it here the other night, I believe. But we'll get to it. But I guess that's in 2 Corinthians, isn't it? It'll be a while. But Paul made a strong plea to the Corinthians to not reject or miss the grace of God that was coming to them through him, right? And they were looking at him and they said, well, you know, your speech isn't very good and you're kind of a small fellow, you know, and I don't know what they were looking at. But he said they were constrained. They were missing the grace of God. But there it was. Paul. But they didn't recognize it. Well, we're looking for something better than that. And yet God was right there. And he said, open your hearts. Recognize the grace of God and don't miss it. I'd like to spend a little bit of time on this next verse or two because I think it's so critical. Who will also confirm to you the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I find this verse 9 to be very, very all-encompassing. And right here at the very beginning of Paul's instruction to the Corinthians, he makes this statement. And I'd just like to talk about it for a few minutes here tonight. What is our concept when we read that? By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What does he mean, called into the fellowship of his Son? What What does that mean to you tonight? What does it mean to be called into the fellowship of Jesus?
That he's chosen you to be allowed to meet with Jesus. Because back in the day there was the whole priest thing. And now we can come into a relationship of fellowship with Jesus one-on-one. And we don't need to go between.
Amen. I definitely say that that's part of it. The place has been opened for into a true fellowship with God.
That's our destiny. That's our purpose. Is if we're following the Lord, is to be in fellowship with Him. So it's not to be saved from hell, not to go to heaven. It's to be in relationship with Him, and to it speaks about the bride of Christ. It's another relationship, or maybe another way of looking at it, but. We're called into fellowship with Him, and that's the highest calling we can have, is to be in fellowship with God.
Okay. Now, that is true, but what I'm asking you to do tonight is to expand on what that means. What does it mean to be called into fellowship with Christ? And I'm not disagreeing with what you've already said, but I want to go further.
The Bible says that Christ was the firstborn among many brethren, so there's a part where Christ is indeed, or God's indeed, God the Father's making us His sons, that we are indeed in fellowship with Christ as the ones of the firstborn.
I imagine you also expect us to tie it into the church.
Well, that's part of it, but I think that there's a truth here that I'm driving at that can expand the vision for us. Let me try to illustrate it this way. In other words, suppose that I was let's maybe get help us to think. Suppose that we got Brother Dan here tonight. I'll pick on him. He's in business. He's got a tile business, and he's not going to do this. But he says, Dave, I really would like to invite you to come and be in partnership with me in my tile business. Okay? He says, I've been thinking about it. I need a business manager. I'm spending too much of my time doing this, and the business is getting too much to handle. I'd like you to come. I'm asking you to come, and you know the word that I'm thinking of there, but I'm not using it yet. I say, you come into partnership with me. That's the word he would use. All right? So I think that over a little bit and say, well, damn, I don't know anything about tile business and so on, but don't get hung up on that. He's inviting me to participate with him. Now, what if he used the word there? Fellowship. It's on a lower term, but he said, I want you to come. I want you to really be united with me in this business. We're going to think together. We're going to grow this business together. I'm inviting you in. All right? Now, he wouldn't use the word fellowship, but I'm using the word fellowship here tonight. All right? Because fellowship, what is the meaning of the word fellowship? Anybody have any thoughts there?
To share things?
Yeah, the thought is in sharing, yes.
Intimate communication.
All right.
It speaks more like two equals rather than a slave and master.
Right.
So when it says two fellows on the same ship, so you're
going. All right. Okay. That's good. That's good.
You're going the same direction.
You're going the same direction. Okay. So if Dan and I are going to really work this tile business out, we've got to be really in harmony, don't we? He's not inviting me as an employee. He didn't come and just say, lay a floor for me and. Then it's gone. He says, no, I'm inviting you in to join with me in it. All right? Now, as I said, I'm just using that natural example. Don't bring the word fellowship down there, but I think it can help us. It says here that we're called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Maybe another scripture. Yes, go ahead, Rhett.
That we're to share in Christ's sufferings and the things that broke his heart, that same. and to be, you know, there's a scripture that says, that God is seeking true worshipers who worship in the spirit and in truth.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Jesus represented all of that.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
we're called to have that same life as he did and to have that same fellowship as he did.
Right. How about this one? In John 15, I believe, what did he say? He says, I've no longer called you servants, but what?
Friends.
Called you friends. Why? What did he say? For all things...
What?
All things that I heard from the Father, I've declared with you, right? Or is he not withholding anything? He's invited us into this communion. He's invited us in, and I think that's a very good point, to share in the sufferings of Christ. He's invited us in to participate in his life. He's invited us into what God is doing. See, that's more than just in my mind, that's more than just entering into a personal relationship. It's now participating in all that God is doing. He says, I've opened the door for you that you may enter into this fellowship with me. No longer do I call you servants. I'm not just going to stand over here and say, you know, go here and do this. He says, come and share with me in all that I am doing. Now, if you would just keep that in mind, and I can't express it in words anymore here tonight, and if some of you can, feel free. But read it again. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Called into the fellowship. Is that a calling now from this scripture that's just for one or two? It's not, is it? It's addressed to all. All of us were called into the fellowship. All of us were called into what God is doing. Different grace, maybe a different place of functioning, but all of us are called into union with God and to share in what God is doing.
It's kind of a parallel too with 9 and 2, calls to the Son, calls to be saints.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so no, it's parallel. Yes.
That's what could be a definition of what a saint is, his fellowship with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that says, with all of them, every place, call on the name of Jesus.
Amen. So it doesn't leave any place for us to find a back seat, does it?
Another term would be the inner circle.
Yeah. Another way to express it?
I was reading the scripture, and that just came about sharing and something. I used to read that scripture, and it used to bother me a lot. But then I realized now as I'm reading this, and it just came to me, that you can't have true intimacy without sharing in his suffering.
Amen.
You know, that's why when he brought the inner circle, when he went to Gethsemane, he didn't bring all the disciples. He only brought the three of them, mm-hmm. and they were sitting there, and then that was when he showed his grief. It says that's when he showed his grief. And it just hit me this week. I was looking at it, and I was like, oh, wow, he didn't show his grief. When he was sharing that meal with them, he never showed his grief. But when he called those three out, that was when he showed his grief, his pain of what he had to endure on the cross. Mm-hmm. And he said, you know, would you wait with me 1 hour?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, they actually shared that suffering of waiting with Christ, praying with him.
Mm-hmm.
But then that was it's almost like the suffering was a part of that intimacy. In other words, if you're really going to be intimate with Christ, you're going to experience some level
right.
of suffering.
Amen. Amen. I would say amen. That's very good.
One of the thoughts that I was thinking about as we're reading into the fellowship of the Son is that just so often we leave it on that level, or I guess I'll speak of myself. If you come from just hearing the mainstream Christianity, it's trying to be like Christ. It's trying to do the best we can. And when we don't, oh well, you know, we're not God. And I think Paul is bringing it to the place where he said, fellowship of his Son, we're to walk as Christ did. As I see it, it's not trying to be like Christ. We are to live his life. We are to walk as he did. We are to, you know, either partake of the suffering, or, you know, we're to walk the same road, not different or less, you know, not as hard or something. It just doesn't put on a place where we're going to do our best, and if we can't do it, he understands. What's the place of a real walk with him?
There's a verse goes along with what you're saying there, George, in 1 John. It says, I believe I'm quoting it correctly, as he is, so are we in this world. He's the firstborn among many brethren, sons of God, friends. All things that I've heard from the Father I've declared to you. Inner circle. Participate. And I agree very much with what Maria said here tonight. If we're going to know the joys of that, then we're going to have to be willing to bear the sufferings of Christ. And he was rejected. And therefore, if we are living in the life of God, and we're saints, and we're holy, separated, then we're also going to suffer that rejection. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. All these things they will do to you because they have not known him who sent me. That was true of Jesus. And is that going to be true of us? We're going to expect that if we're moving in fellowship with him. Now, in that fellowship, there's joy. In that fellowship, there is oneness with Jesus. In that fellowship, there's a oneness with each other. There's a peace. But it's much more than just me being saved, so to speak. Well, now I know I'm okay with God. Now, as George said, I'll just try to do the best I can. It's much more than that. God wants to bring us on in. A deeper way, yes.
Why do you think it's part of God's plan for us to suffer with him?
Why?
Yeah.
I would answer that in essence that from John 17, the last verse, if I could read it. Just
seems even strange to say that God suffers. But then, if he suffers, then what is his purpose in us sharing that?
In the last verse in John chapter 17, let me read the last two. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And the simple way that it comes to me, even as I, listen to your question, Diane, is that it's a declaration of the love of God. The love of God was declared through suffering. That's where it's seen. It isn't seen in just the easy place. It isn't seen in just the when there's no trial. But when the trial comes, that's when it stands out. When the fiery furnace comes, that's when the power of God is revealed. When the accusations of the enemy come, and love within us says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that's when people see something in us that's different, and they want to know where we got it. And as I see it, that's the continuing on of Jesus declaring his love. I have declared it, and I will declare it. He went on there and declared it on Calvary. But he's still declaring it. As the Holy Spirit indwells us, and it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, and he's continuing to declare the love of God to draw all men to himself. But now, we together in the church are the body of Christ. We are the vessel through whom this love is being declared. We give flesh and bones, if you will, to the life of God.
Yes. Where he says, "Blessed is the peacemaker," and mm-hmm. "Blessed are those who are persecuted mm-hmm. for my name's sake." And so, when I first used to read that, I used to think,
this just really just came to me. I used to think, why in the world would you want me to get persecuted? But, you know, and what blessing is in that? But I really do believe, you know, and we don't really see it here in America so much, but like in those countries where you get killed for sharing Christ, you know, I think that God does meet them in a very special way. And I think, I can't think of a greater blessing than knowing Jesus more and just knowing him in such an intimate way where he speaks one word to you or he can just whisper a word to you and you know what he's saying to you. And I mean, I have to be honest, at this stage, I was telling, when you came into my room today, I'm like grading papers, and I was just like, I feel so discontented. You know, and part of my discontentment comes from not being happy where I am spiritually with the Lord. You know, I feel like I'm kind of plateauing, and I don't want to plateau. You know, and the only way you grow from that plateau is you have to grow in greater intimacy with God, whatever that takes.
And that suffering be like the refiner's fire to gold purified fire.
Also works for us. In other words, it's at the same time that God is using it, display his love there, it also works in us. No question about it. Well, let's leave it there for now, but I would just encourage us to continue to pray about it. Let God break a fuller revelation on our heart. What does it mean to be called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ? I don't think we've explored it all here tonight. But let the Holy Spirit expand it in our hearts. Amen? We're going to run out of time here if we don't keep going. This next section here, I won't try to read it. We've already read it through. But basically, I won't read it again, I mean. It talks about, is Christ divided? From verse 10 down through verse we know that division is not of God, and Paul right at the very beginning says, you know, here's a testimony that's coming from you that's not good. Why is God so much against division, and what is the answer to it? You just start with that. Why is he, first of all, why is he so much against division?
His whole character and his whole plan is oneness.
Okay.
We're exploring in Ephesians quite a bit. So, it goes the very character of God.
Yes.
So that's probably why it's so serious. It's so almost elementary that God is one, like the Trinity, and how he wants the church to be, and how he wants the church to be with himself. Like in John 17, it just seems to be so much of one of the main purposes of God. And the question I had a while ago is why? Talked about that one time. It's a deep question, but
can you imagine division in heaven for eternity?
Ruby thinks they're all going to have their own little mansion. You can go to our mansion and shut the door.
No. Because we have trouble. We can shut the little door and get away from each other and kind of just.
It's golden door swing.
What does it say? There's one street. What is the street? Street of gold. What is it that's glass? The sea? Is it the sea of glass? Transparent? There's something about heaven, when you think about it, it's all transparent. There's not going to be any little place that you can go and shut the door. Get away from your brother and sister in God.
Isn't the translation dwelling places is better than mansions? And it says, in my Father's house, singular. We're all going to be in the same house.
I'm just odd there. Oh, okay. Now that gets us going in the right direction. One house. Yes, Tiffany.
From a logical standpoint, not even thinking about spiritual things, just logically, if you're not going the same direction or the same goal together, you're not going to get anything done. Like Tower of Babel, all they had to do was make it so they couldn't go the same direction and they were finished.
Yep.
The other thing is that if there's divisions, it's easy to get mad at one another. It's not love. It's the opposite of love. If there's divisions, and you know, it's just not what God's looking for.
I think we could probably spend all night thinking about it, but I think that we know, without spending a lot of time on it, that division is not of God. And we are rejoicing when there's unity and harmony, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the family. I mean, all of us want harmony. So, what is the answer then to division? Yeah? So how do we get it?
Is this tied into following the passage about the wisdom of man and foolishness?
Mm-hmm.
Could you say that most division comes out of people turning aside to man's wisdom and not staying true to not staying in the simplicity of God's truth? Most division we see its root is in people moving in their own, but not in God, and in their own is in their own wisdom. So
I would say so, John, is very much connected. Somebody read for me James chapter 4, verses 1 through 1 through 5 for right now.
What causes conflict and quarrels among you? Do they not spring from the aggressiveness of your bodily desires? You want something which you cannot have, and you are so bent on murder. You are envious and cannot attain your ambition, and so you quarrel and fight. You do not get what you want because you do not pray for it. Or if you do, your requests are not granted because you pray for wrong motives. To spend what you get on your pleasures. You false, unfaithful creatures, have you never learned that love is the world is enmity to God? Whoever chooses to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy. Or do you suppose that Scripture has no meaning when it says that the spirit which God implanted in man turns toward envious desires?
I think just if you think of that scripture, you know, I often my mind goes back there. Where do wars and fights come from you? They come in self-seeking. They come in, you know, when I'm just thinking of myself. Put a whole room of people together, and if everybody's thinking of herself, what have you got? Chaos. Right? Anarchy. You're not allowed to give that answer. That's your mission field. But put in a room full of people that are filled with the love of God, and everybody is concerned about the welfare of another. What do you have? Peace, harmony, unity. Yes.
I have kind of an abstract thought. I hope I can express it. But when you were talking about oneness, and I thought about unity, and I thought, where else do you see that? And I thought, well, even in nature, there's unity and harmony and oneness. You know, if, let's say you've got a city and somebody drops a bomb on it, then all of a sudden, well, a city is not nature. But chaos, you know, is created by man. And if you've got, you know, a beautiful place in nature that is destroyed, everything in you cries out against it. And there's just something about God's nature and the way that He makes us that we know that things should be whole and perfect and one and in order. And so when we see chaos, we immediately try to make order out of it. When we see something destroyed, we try to fix it. you know, and then it even comes into lives. And you can think of extreme examples, you know, only God can take something that's destroyed and make it one again, you know, whether it's relationships or whether it's, you know, anything in the, I think of that passage in Ezekiel, you know, where you've got a valley full of dry bones, only God could pull them back together, you know, what's been blown apart, you know what I'm saying?
Yes, that's good. And I think that leads right into the next section here in what John said. And let's just, I want to spend some time on this here tonight. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of wisdom, but the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, in light of then what we've talked about, what is the message of the cross? What is the message of the cross?
To die to our own desires.
Definitely that thought is included in it.
Love.
Pardon?
Love.
Definitely, that's included in it.
Eternal life and the riches that are in His Son are available. That's
yes.
What I said.
Salvation from self.
Salvation from self.
Our own.
Pardon?
Oneness. Unity.
Oneness, okay.
Oneness with God.
Oneness with God.
Thank you, say with the fellowship with God that we can actually participate in what He's doing.
Mm-hmm.
That's hope, I guess.
Okay. The message of the cross is death to ourself so that we can live in Him.
Alright. And that's going to solve the problem of division, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
If we can truly say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, then can a dead man cause problems?
You got that from Brother Campbell.
Well, maybe Brother Campbell wasn't the first person to think of it, but we'll allow him to have the credit here tonight. I mean, the picture is very graphic, isn't it? And it goes beyond a picture, but we can start with the picture here tonight. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. And definitely the cross speaks of death, doesn't it? Whether we can comprehend it all or whether we can put words on it all here tonight. I'm not saying that we can, but the cross definitely has death very high on the list, doesn't it? Very, very high. Okay? So, death to self, or death to our self-life, let me put it that way, is absolutely critical if the division is going to be away, because division comes when I'm putting myself forward, isn't it? I want my way. I'm going to impose myself on you. This is what I want to do. Whatever way expressing that comes, when I am at the center and I'm expressing myself, it brings division. So what is the message of the cross then? The message of the cross is, I am crucified with Christ. But, praise the Lord, doesn't just stay there. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me on the cross. So therein at least is a beginning statement, along with what else you've said about the message of the cross. Can we expand on that any more tonight? Because The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Why is it the power of God?
Because we're dead.
All right.
Foolishness to those.
Because we can't die to ourselves.
God working through us.
Right.
Foolishness to those because they still want to do what they want to do, and they're not going to give that up. But I think there is life and power to us because we realize that in that, what's evil inside us can die. And that's what you start to see. Mm-hmm. You see that's the only way. You start to see yourself for who you really are. And then you realize it's got to go. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Christ is humble until death. And that's where we need to be at. He always has so many scriptures that, you know, humble yourself and God will rise you up.
Mm-hmm.
And humility is ultimately death in some ways, and I think that it's kind of an aspect of it.
Death to self-expression? Death to what I want to do? Death to defending myself? Death to, you know, I really not like that? I often think one of the most powerful pictures to me in the cross was, here was Christ, Son of God, perfect in all of His ways, never one ounce of wrong in Him, allowed Himself to be crucified by the hands of those that He had created, and yet He never vindicated Himself. He didn't put a sign up there and says, I'm really not dying for my own sins, I'm really dying for your sins. He let it be thought by all that saw Him and were there that, I mean, they didn't understand, but He hung there without opening His mouth between two thieves. And then in the hour of death, He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. When I start to catch a picture, a little bit of that in my own revelation, I start to see a little bit of Calvary and a little bit of the cross and a little bit of the spirit that God brings forth in us when we enter into His life. Anybody else have any thoughts here? Why is the cross the power of God?
It seems a little elementary, but everything is constantly about, you know, nobody else putting me down. You know, I've got to get ahead. I've got to prove that I'm right. It's extremely exhausting effort to constantly do that. And I look at people, and even just in a natural sense, that if you just simply put aside your own, humble yourself in a way, there's a peace there, and I think even more so in the spiritual sense, that there's a peace there if it's truly been sacrificed, that it's not the insults or the, struggling for the words, but the insults or the things that are coming against you aren't going to affect you so much because you're not involved in maintaining all of these things about yourself.
That's good. When I'm dead, I'm not trying to defend myself, then the accusations could come and I don't rise back, right?
So, I mean, I find it easy to tell one of my friends, you know, just let it go. Not that I'm not involved in it, I'm just let it go. And you can see from the outside looking in that if you just let that thing go, all this stress and all of this care is going to pass. But yet when you're embroiled in the situation, it's, you know, without God, how can you let it go?
Mm-hmm.
But yet it's so clear from the outside that if you just let it go...
Mm-hmm. If you're embroiled in it, you want to stand up for your rights, right?
Exactly.
They have no right to do this to me. I'm right.
From the outside, you say, you're right. They have no right to do this. You give it up, forget it, go on. But yet, when you're that, when it's your right, that takes God, I guess.
And I think in that, Joshua, before I get to the crisis, that has got to have, that transaction has got to have taken place. Because once the test comes, it's too late. I'll rise up. I'm going to vindicate myself. But if I've really let it go, and you know, we could talk all night about this, but how does it really happen now? how do we really enter into this? This particular scripture isn't about that necessarily, but I think we've got to mention it here just from all that we've talked about in the past and what you know. How do we really enter into it?
Enter into this place where
Joshua just talked about, where we've really died, we really are dead to ourselves and alive unto God.
Maybe first you could explain why we want to. In other words, you know, for a natural person to think about giving up everything and dying, there's no natural attraction in that. I realize mm-hmm. that the Lord has to draw you and make you sick of yourself, because you're dead anyway. But you know, when you turn from, you turn to, and what is the goal? What is the reward? Not that you were looking for reward, but you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. In other words, what is the motivation to go farther from where we are? Why not just stand up for our rights and live a normal life?
Why should I give up everything and let people walk on me? You know, and you can do that in the wrong way and just be passive. You can just resign yourself, and then you just become a blob, and that doesn't help you, and it doesn't honor God. So, you know, what is the goal, and then how do you get there?
Anybody want to venture an answer to that?
Give me a reason.
Usually what I see is that people have to see that they're tired of their own wisdom. You know, they wrestled with these things before God, and then they say, okay, God, all right, you're right in this. I give up. And they look to God. And
maybe you don't see the good side until after you enter into it. Maybe you're just so sick of yourself that you don't care.
I would say 90% of the time that's the case.
Anything has to be better than where I'm living, huh?
Okay. David, you
never have maturity or growth or things like that until you give up something. You think of the first graders, you got to give up certain things in order to move on, you have to mature. Think of the idea of 1 Corinthians 15, where unless the seed dies, you can't have that new life. And if you're always holding on to things, you can never grow, you can never mature. If I want to quit playing cops and robbers to actually go on with life, you know, you got to give up things in order to move on. And so you'll never have that real life or that maturity and growth until you give up things to move forward.
I would say my answer to that, just as it comes to me tonight, is that, and it's probably not just one or two things, Nan, but a combination of two things. One is, I'm sick of myself. I'm sick of living maybe in hate. I'm sick of living in stress. I'm sick of living just constantly in turmoil and whatever.
God knows that.
Yeah.
That's why Jesus
said that. I'm sick of myself. That would be one motivation. And some, it may go to the guys in the gutter, but you don't have to be in the gutter drunk, you know. You just be sick of yourself. And then secondly, you start to see that there's something more. I mean, you see some riches. You see it experienced in somebody. We heard a testimony here the other night, or last night was here, that the brother just said, you know, I saw a change in you, and I want to know what it is. I mean, they're starting to see that there's something more. So the combination of those two things is motivation, and you realize life is passing you by. Why am I sitting here? You know, and you start to think. You know, you start to come to grips with things, and hopefully, you know, you're serious with what you see, and you do something with it. I don't think Jesus ever sweeps us off of our feet and forces us to do something. He says, you know, think about it. Which way are you going? What's the end of it?
Count the cost.
Yeah, count the cost. So as I see it, there's a twofold aspect that's working there. And it's God that's working it.
I remember years ago when I was in school, at a Christian school, a teacher asked the class, why should we turn to God, you know, give our lives to God? And, you know, there's a lot of shallow answers to that. There's a lot of, well, I ought to think this. But, you know, half the class didn't know the answer, which isn't it God made us for himself? We will never find our purpose for living until we find the purpose that he made us for. And that's, you know, the reason that we can't even, we can't live as self is that Christ is to be all in all. So it's just impossible for a human being to find any meaning apart from being in Christ.
Any true meaning, I would say. In other words, people find meaning, but it falls short of anything that is substantial. We're not going to explore this. I hope we've, all to the depths, I hope we're just provoking our thinking here a little bit. But I think if you just go down here to verse 20, what we preach Christ, I'm sorry, verse 23. What? Excuse me.
I got one comment.
Oh, excuse me. Go ahead.
All right. The message of the cross.
Yes.
What is the message of the cross? Is it not that God so loved that he gave?
Amen.
And this is what he's talking about.
Yes.
Jesus laid down his life that others could live.
Mm-hmm.
That's the whole principle of what is working. And I think as people see that working in the lives of the children of God, as it says here, the power of God is manifest.
Mm-hmm.
Because we can't lay down our lives.
Amen.
On our own.
Yes.
But to see the love of God working out through us.
Yes. Yes.
Laying down our lives and what all that means,
mm-hmm.
that others may live. As it goes down here to read, the people are looking for something great and noble.
Yes.
But to see somebody that is actually laying down their life.
Right.
And that takes the power of God.
Amen.
I think that's what we're talking
Amen.
About here.
Amen, it does.
One thing to die, dead man don't give anybody trouble, but he don't do any good either.
That's true. That's true. That's the other half.
It takes the power of God.
That's right.
To see the love of God expressed through us.
Amen.
And that's what Jesus did. He gave that others might live.
Amen.
To me, this is the message of the cross.
Amen.
And we give and lay down.
Mm-hmm.
That others
Amen. Good, Dan. Follow on right there down. In other words, Dan asked the question, well, what's the way into it? And we're not going to get it all here tonight, but notice in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. That's what Paul was doing, right? This message of the cross, and I'll just jump over in verse 5 of chapter 2, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And then in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this is central. And I would say in what you said there and all of it, this is the foundation as we go into the whole rest of 1 Corinthians. Is that correct? You're not going to deal with any of the things that he talks about if we're not knowing the reality of death and life. And they go together. And I appreciate how you brought it out. They're constantly going together. Death and life. And Romans chapter 6. We're baptized into his death and into his life. Same time. One event. So there is the message. And there is the answer to division. And there is the answer to everything that Paul's talking about here to the Corinthians. It is the power of the cross. Right? Everything is there. Christ crucified. The wisdom of God. Foolishness to man, but the wisdom of God. So every time in the weeks ahead, I think we're going to keep coming back to this. Okay? How is it working? How is it working? How is it working? Because we could be here all night tonight, and I don't think we would have expressed this even in 1%. Because this is the whole message. Christ crucified. That's what Paul preached. 3 years, he said to the Ephesians, night and day. What was he preaching? Christ. And him crucified. So this is not just a little thing that we're going to touch here tonight and say, well, okay, now we've got that. Let's go on to something else. No, we're going to go on into the application of it and how it works out in reality, so that this is just not a Bible verse and it's not a theory and it's not something that we've heard about, but how is this made real? How do we enter into this life? How do we enter into this place where we've laid down the rights to ourselves and we can now live for Him? How can we do this? This is not just believing an event 2,000 years ago. This is experiencing the risen Christ today. You say amen to that? That's what God wants to bring us into.
Not trying to die.
No.
The other key.
No,
we
that's
have
the other
died
thing.
In Him.
That's right. That's all
now
it.
Now His power is being manifested.
That's right.
That's the whole.
So we're going to get into that again. I mean, I know we've looked at it as we went through Romans. We'll come back again to it as we go through Corinthians here, coming back in another way. But we're never going to leave this subject. We're never going to leave it. And if I could just take us on to one more verse here as far as a reason. Take these two verses here tonight. Verse 29 and 30. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. I take a look, and I wrote down here, just thinking here tonight as we were coming, and you know, I said, what has God got to do in this? What's He after? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. The cross is an end to self and glorying in who I am. Can you all say amen to that tonight?
That goes back to the division too, doesn't it?
Yes, yes. Can any of us stand and say, Lord, look who I am. Accept me. Look what I've done. That's death, isn't it? That brings division. I mean, just even in the natural. I mean, I won't go into that route, but I mean, take it in the natural. Somebody that comes and says, you know, look, boy, what I am. Everybody, even apart from Christ, looks around and says, well, what does he think he is? Who does he think he is? I mean, they're all ready to shoot him down. I mean, they may be filled with as much as pride themselves, but they're going to shoot the other person down for doing it. Right? So even in the natural. But see, that all has to die God's way, if there's going to be the unity and the love and the harmony, the fulfillment of life together. And then it says there, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is something that God is going to do. And I think we can sum it up. Reality is that all things are of God. That's what we're looking for. That all things are of God. Not just that it's a true statement, but that it's true in me and you. And Paul said, that's the message of the cross. And He, God has made Him to be all things to us. Can I go, Lynn? Okay.
Sorry.
All right. We're finished here. Good night. Amen? So let's pick up there next week. And I hope that we've provoked our thinking here a little bit tonight to search these things out before God.